I think most of you know that Dr. James Ingram Packer went home to be with the Lord yesterday, J.I. Packer. And the years of reading good Christian men and women, he perhaps has made the most profound impact on my life other than the Bible, and especially the book Knowing God. We do have that book in our library, and if you've never read it, it will change your life, just as the Bible does. So I would encourage you to read it. He was 93. He would have been 94 in just a few weeks. He had suffered from macular degeneration a few years ago, or over a period of time, had stopped writing. Was able to give a few interviews. Matt Smethurst. You know Matt, did you know Matt at Third Avenue Baptist there in Louisville? There were several accolades on Remembrances on Gospel Coalition website. Encourage you to read those. He was a prolific writer, and so Matt put together a list of 40, and I'm obviously not going to read them all, but 40 of his favorite J.I. Packer quotes. And listen to these because they're very pertinent. He said, "Readiness to die is the first step in learning to live." We just sang about that. Readiness to die is the first step and learning to live. He wrote, "Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Knowing God," he wrote, "is a relationship calculated to thrill a man's heart. To know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless." We're going to preach about that this morning. But it stabilizes the saint. "I believe," he wrote, "that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is. The Christian motto should not be, 'Let go and let God,' but 'Trust God and get going.' People treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy, but in Scripture it's a matter of worship. We never move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel. I need not torment myself with the fear that my faith may fail. As grace led me to faith in the first place, so grace will keep me believing to the end. Faith, both in its origin and its continuance, is a gift of grace." One of my favorites, "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep." "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you waste your life and you lose your soul. He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. A half-truth, masquerading as the whole truth, becomes a complete untruth." And then the last one this morning, which is very pertinent to the message today, "I do not want to believe in hell, but I dare not disbelieve it." with that, turn with me to the little book of Jude. Go to the end of the Bible, take a left. One book, the penultimate book before the book of Revelation. We've been preaching about and focusing on the wise warnings of the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who determined to write about common salvation, but was moved by the Spirit of God to write one of the most intense and deepest treatises on apostasy and on infiltrators, those that desire to change the beauty of the simple gospel message. I want to pick up with verse 14 this morning, and I want to read through verse 19. We find these words. This is the only time outside of the book of Genesis, maybe one other time, that Enoch is mentioned. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Notice that's plural. It's not 10,000, it's 10,000s. Some translations say hundreds of millions. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing this morning. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Father, what we know not this morning, teach us by the Spirit of God. What we have not, give us by your grace. And because we are not like Jesus, make us like him today. Through the word of God, draw men and women, boys and girls to a saving knowledge and challenge us as believers. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Wise warnings. There was a man by the name of Mr. Odd. O-D-D, Mr. Odd, who was a Scottish lawyer. And he went through life with his name being a burden. He was accused of being an oddball, of being an odd boy, of being at odds with the law. So he endured this for all of his life. And then, when he died, he asked for this simple inscription to be placed on his tombstone, which read, "Here lies an honest lawyer." Knowing that when people passed by, they would exclaim, "That's odd." No laughter? You'll get that on a later stage, okay? That's odd. And so it is with Jude. It seems odd to be written by one who slept in the same bedroom as our Lord. With the exception of James, no one else did. You ever thought of that? Jude and James slept in the same bedroom as the Lord. How do we know that? How do you know that, preacher? Because they didn't have three or four or five bedrooms. They had one common place. And he grew to love his brother even though he was not a believer, and did not become a believer until after Jesus was gloriously resurrected from the dead. Jude's epistle is a call to arms. It appeals to us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the same saints that are mentioned here in verse 14 that are coming with the Lord. The body of truth that constitutes the Christian gospel is in every generation under assault and is today and shall be tomorrow and next week, next year, until Jesus comes again. It is always under attack. We are to be Christian soldiers, Christian warriors that do contend for the faith because there is an enemy within the living church. There are enemies of the church of the living God. Jude understood godliness because he had slept in the same bedroom as his brother. He had witnessed his life. He had listened to his parables and to his preaching. He was a man of unbelief until his brother was raised from the dead. But the event convinced him and James, his other brother, of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Six times in the book of Jude, he uses the word ungodly. But here in this verse, he recalls a work by the man Enoch, one of only two men other than the Lord that was translated into heaven, the other being Elijah, not having seen death. So that doesn't bode well for you and I. As Franklin said, there are only two sure things in life, death and taxes. The Holy Spirit chooses the word ungodly because the godly one is coming. And he is not alone. You and I that know the Lord Jesus as Savior will come with Him. Christ is not coming alone. We're going to see a number of passages of Scripture this morning that reference that. The book of Enoch is what is referred to as a pseudepigraphal work. What does that mean? Big word, preacher. What does it mean? It just means it was not included in the overall canon of Scripture that you and I have today. And there, we're not here to preach about the 66 books. There are numbers of great studies that lead us to understand why there are 66 books and why there are but 66 books in the Word of God. It is similar to the work in verse 9 where Jude recalls a book entitled The Assumption of Moses, which records Michael and Lucifer contending for the body of the devil. We don't find that in the Bible. But we do find it in these extra canonical books. And so, this teaches us that all truth is of God. And though the book is not included, that book of Enoch, this particular phrase reminds us that Enoch saw a vision. And it's interesting enough that the vision that he saw, the prophecy that he saw, was about the second coming, not the first coming. And so, two things. First slide, if you would, brother. Two things we've mentioned. Jesus is coming, and he is not coming alone. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I would remind you that there is a number of times, six prosecutions of the ungodliness of these infiltrators, of those that want to twist the faith. Now, they don't overtly deny the faith. They twist the faith. Those that typically deny the faith become agnostic or atheistic. So this is where the trouble lies. Now, Jude is not the only one that prophesied about this. In fact, about 6 months to a year after Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter 3, and turn with me there, I want to read that, 2 Peter chapter 3, Jude would write his little epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, verse 1, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers, complainers, grumblers, malcontents will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust. Very, very similar words to what Jude's using. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's that second coming? Hey, Enoch saw it thousands of years ago, and he's not here yet. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Evolutionary uniformitarianism. Two big words. For this they willingly forget, very similar to what Paul wrote, Romans chapter 1. For this they are willingly ignorant of. So it's a choice they choose for themselves. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, Jude, the word ungodly here is the exact same Greek word that Jude uses six times. But, beloved, always in the middle of these types of prophecies, there is the promise of salvation. We see it at least three times in the book of Jude, and we'll talk about that. In fact, we've already covered it. We'll broach it again. But we see it here in 2 Peter also. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now remember, context is king. Quite often we lift verse 9 out of context. But the context of this is on the second coming. Remember that. The context of 2 Peter 3:9 revolves around the second coming of our Lord. Now, is there an application outside of that? Yes. But that's the context. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There are ungodly people that Jesus is going to judge. How are we to live because we claim to be holy and godly? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You pray for the second coming of the Lord? Do you pray as John the Apostle did in one of the last verses of the Bible? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Do you pray that? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or righteousness abides. Back to the book of Jude. Very similar to what we've read here this morning in the prophecy of Jude. So look about you this morning. This beautiful sanctuary, when the Lord returns, is gone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All things will pass away. Behold, I make all things new. As beautiful as this sanctuary is, it is stained with sin. And sin will not abide in the presence of a holy God, not even the remnants of sin. So he will do a new work, just as he does in all of those that call out to him. Jesus, it is said, is not coming alone. Enoch prophesied he's bringing with him 10,000s of his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul would write this in verse 7. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This Michael that we read over here in verse 9, he's coming with the Lord. Gabriel, that made all the prophecies to both Joseph and Mary and many others. Perhaps Michael and Gabriel are the two that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 19 when Jude writes about Sodom and Gomorrah. They're coming with the Lord. You and I that know him as Savior. We're coming with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, his mighty angels are coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel. The gospel is not a suggestion. We've made it that way. We'll talk about the truth of the gospel here in just a minute. It's not a suggestion. Our very eternal life depends upon the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, turn with me there. Just briefly, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus himself. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. 10,000s upon thousands upon thousands of redeemed, and the myriads of holy angels return with the Lord. All the nations will be gathered before him. And yes, America will be there. How she will be represented, I don't know. Perhaps by the unsaved people, because this is a judgment passage. We don't know. But the nations are going to be judged. And there's going to be a long list. I don't think there's going to be any accomplishments on that day that are listed, but there's a long list of sins that will be brought before them. And the king will say, verse 34, to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Two preparations. One in heaven, one for eternal punishment. Verses 14 and 15, six prosecutions of the ungodly. Back in verse 4, back to the book of Jude now. In verse 4 of the book of Jude, the Bible there says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. No mincing words. No, well, they've said some little white lies. That's not what Jude said. These men are ungodly. These are the type of men who blaspheme God's grace by their lewd living. And we go to verse 15. There are four definitions of these individuals that Jude says are ungodly. He says Christ is coming to execute judgment to to convict all who are ungodly. The first ungodly is the conviction of their lewdness and immorality. You see, in this life, there's no conviction. They have no personal, they tend to be amoral and immoral people. And so the grace of God has become old English word lascivious to them. In other words, they tend to live according to the desires of the flesh. And many people do that today, yet claim to know Jesus as Savior. So the first ungodly has to do with the execution of judgment to convict them of their lewdness and immorality. Secondly, he says, among them of all their ungodly deeds. The second execution of judgment will be against their worthless toil. There's a lot of activity in the church, but some of the activity is just activity. And they will be judged according to their worthless toil. The third ungodly that's mentioned there in verse 15, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, their wicked way of deceit, the way they work and pervert the word of God, in which they have perverted. It says here they have committed in an ungodly way, their wicked way of deceit. Not only will they be judged about their lewdness and immorality, not only for their worthless toil, but also the way they have deceived people. And the fourth ungodly, toward the end of the verse there, it says, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. The wickedness of their intentions to defraud God's grace and to defraud God's people. Then in verse 18, he uses it the last time. Look at verse 18. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Their lifestyle, the way they walk about, the way they converse, the way they live is a lust lifestyle. And they lust for power. They lust for possessions. They lust in their promiscuity and their false prophecy. So Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, records all these ungodly things that God will judge in their hearts and their life. Hold your place there. Turn with me to Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Reading through the book of Isaiah again. What a marvelous, marvelous book that it is. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. All the fallen angels, from Lucifer, Beelzebub, and on down, whatever that structure may be, will be judged. And all the kings of the earth, the presidents, the prime ministers, the managing directors, and so forth and so on, will be judged. No one escapes the judgment of God. No one. The Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. God's execution of judgment, his right to rend the heavens with his judgment, is thorough. Verse 5, we learn about his judgment on unbelieving Israel. We then learned about the judgment on fallen angels. We then learned about the pagans and unbelievers in Sodom and Gomorrah. We learn as we go through this passage here of the false prophets and the infiltrators. Now here's the thing. If you're listening, say amen. Preacher, where is the comfort in all of this? Well, we're missing the point, are we not? Is there not comfort in the second coming of Jesus? Obviously, for the believer, it is a great comfort. But not for the unbeliever. Christ is coming again, and he is not coming alone. In verse 5, there Jude says, he saved the people, his own people, from Egypt. That's a comfort. Here he says, the Lord Jesus is going to return. And in verse 17, Jude promotes the word. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, but you, beloved, remember. Oh, how destitute our memories are. How very, very short they are. Remember the words spoken by the prophets. Don't remember the prophets, remember the words. What a great consolation and peace of mind. And the glory of the gospel is found in God's predicted. Why do we call this wise warnings? Because it's all through the Scripture. His predicted and his purposeful judgment. Next slide, brother. So let's review a little bit here when we talk about the gospel. Because the perpetrators of the false prophets, the lies of the false prophets, won't follow what the Bible teaches. Why is there so much judgment in the Bible? Why have we spent the time looking at it? Why is that? Because God gave it to us to produce a godly fear. Very few people fear God anymore. Oh, we fear lots of things. We fear flying, although it's the safest mode of transportation. We fear the COVID. We fear running out of money at the end of life. All sorts of fears. But very few people reverence and fear God. You must be saved from God's judgment. And the end result of that is hell. Biblical evangelism, and that's important, not just evangelism. Biblical evangelism means a heart is prepared by the Spirit of God with preaching of the fear of God's eternal judgment. Secondly, there has to be a fear. And we must do that. We must teach our children this. I was not spared preaching or teaching of eternal punishment. When I was a kid, oh, we will distort the children's thinking. You think? Really? The distortion of the thinking. As J.I. Packer says, I don't want to believe in hell, but I tremble if I disbelieve. Secondly, humility. Most people just bop down an aisle. I'm coming, you know, here I am. Fear produces humility. It reveals to us an understanding that you can do nothing to save yourself. It is purely an act of God's grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing! The Holy Spirit humbles the person. How is that done? By fear. A fear of God, which means we deny ourselves. There's that word again. We don't like that, denial. There are some things in life we need to deny ourselves, keep ourselves from. Jude's going to talk about it at the end of the book. We need to see that we are unworthy. Well, that's not good for your self-esteem. Absolutely. God is not interested in our self-esteem. God is interested in saving our souls. He does so in Jesus Christ. We need to see ourselves unworthy. And we need to understand that we're spiritually bankrupt. Oh, I'm spiritual. No. Nope. The Bible says that, as we read last week, that the Spirit of God leaves a man. When the Spirit of God leaves a man, he walks through barren deserts. Thirdly, there must be a repentance. Your heart is moved to fear God's judgment. God's judgment will result in punishment. Understand our sinfulness against God. Not that I wronged my mom and dad, which is sin, or my siblings, which is sin, or my wife or my husband, which is sin, or my church family, which is sin, but that I have wronged a holy God. And because I've wronged a holy God, I stand in His way as He executes judgment. Repentance brings about humility. I want to be delivered and rescued from my sins. I acknowledge my sins, and I desire forgiveness. Next slide, brother. And finally, there is the element of belief. Faith alone in the gospel. In most places today, evangelism is simply, Jesus died for your sins, believe that, pray this prayer, Jesus forgives you. Where is the understanding of fear? Where is the understanding of humbling ourselves before a righteous God? Where is the understanding of repentance? Where is the preparation of the heart? Folks would not want to be saved from their sin if they could have their sin in heaven too. And many live that way today. I have Jesus, and I have my sin. Now, there's no sinless perfection in this life. But without these four elements, the human hearts would not be prepared to receive Jesus. But with them, they are prepared. When there's a proper fear, a crushing humility, heart moved to true repentance. You see much humility today? I don't. From the leaders of our federal government to the leaders of the state government to the local government, because they are human and we are human, not much humility. A heart moved to true repentance and faith alone in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross occurred because God the Father predetermined a coming judgment. That's why Jesus went to the cross. There's no judgment, there'd be no cross. He predetermined a coming judgment. And that coming judgment will be consummated with eternal punishment. Jesus himself spoke of this. Look at verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, malcontents, I believe the old King James, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Next slide, brother. There are five verbal sins of the infiltrators. These are sins of the tongue. How can you tell a false prophet? How can you tell an infiltrator? How can you tell a false teacher? They sin with their tongues. They don't keep anything inside. They murmur. They grumble. They find fault. Instead of being humble, they are arrogant. They use lying mouths to flatter people. And Jude says, first of all, they are grumblers. It's only found here in the New Testament. It refers to the murmurings of the Israelites against the true and the living God. In fact, the Jews in John 6 would say this. John would record the Jews murmured at Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They grumbled about God's holy law. They grumbled about his holy will, and they grumbled about his word. They grumble. They are cynics. Cynicism is never a mark of grace. And it often indicates that false teachers will pervert the truth. Well, I'm a cynic. I can take part of the Bible, but only Thomas Jefferson was a cynic. Cut out portions of the Bible that he just couldn't come to grips with. We may not do that, but certainly we think that way. Turn with me back to the book of Numbers. We've been in the book of Numbers as he talked about Balaam and talked about Korah. But go back with me to the book of Numbers in chapter 11. The word that's used there for grumbling is from the same Hebrew root word that we have, means that they mourn or they complain when something bad happens. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Chapter 14, turn over to chapter 14. Verse 1, this is after they told Moses and Aaron that they were not going to go into the land. Hey, the giants in the land, all manner of bad things they complained about. God brought them across in 18 months across the desert. 1.5 to 2 million people, but hey, we can't go in there. Verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night and should have wept. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? For our wives and our blessed children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let's select a leader and return to Egypt. We don't need Moses and Aaron." And then all manner of things began to happen to them, as we looked at last week. Look at verse 29 of chapter 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. You made your choice, and I'm going to let you have your choice. The carcasses of you who have complained against me will fall in the wilderness. You want to go back to Egypt? Go right ahead. But you're going to die in the wilderness. Would to God we died in the wilderness." Is that not what they said? Be careful what you wish for. "All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and over." And then chapter 16 and verse 41. This is after the rebellion of Korah, after the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and those that followed him. Verse 41, "And on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron." Hadn't learned a thing. Not one thing. Good, stubborn, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. Not one thing. You've killed the people of the Lord. Korah was an ungodly one. You've spoken against the people of the Lord. So the Lord came down. Verse 49, now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah's incident. You get what you asked for. They're fault finders, the second one. They're complainers, they're grumblers, they're complainers. Number three, they follow after their own lusts. They have a lifestyle that is dominated by self. They have swollen speech about self. They speak arrogantly about their self. Their lifestyle is arrogant. It's proud. It's, well, I have greater knowledge. It's Gnostic. I have greater knowledge than you do. Next slide, if you would, brother. They speak great swelling words. Words that impress. Words that are smooth of tongue is the literal translation. They're brash. They're brazen. They are insolent words. How often do you watch the news today where every other time that you are listening to what's going on, you hear this beep, 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 expletive, latent blasphemy. It's not a speech that is seasoned with salt, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossians. It's not one where we carefully choose. It's whatever comes into the mind. Bleep, 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 bleep. These are ungodly people. Think our Lord spoke that way? They flatter people. And why do they flatter them? For personal advantage and gain. It produces the inroads so that they can preach their false promises. Now, beloved, I grumble sometimes. I complain sometimes. I'm a malcontent sometimes. And you are too. But when it becomes the expression of a cynical heart and mind, examine yourself and see whether or not you're in the faith. We live in the most blessed nation perhaps this world has ever known. Maybe the reign of it, Israel under the reign of Solomon was more blessed. Don't know. And we are constantly dissatisfied. I just finished reading a book entitled The Decadence of Society. And the premise of the book is basically this. We have risen to such a level, a standard of living level in our country, in the Western culture today, that we don't want anything, not one thing, not the COVID, not preaching, not anything, the election, whatever it may be, to rock our comfortable boat. And I'm part of that too, because I'm part of the decadent society, as you are. What we're seeing in our nation and around the globe, Jude says the Lord's preparing to come. I don't know when he's going to come. I would pray with John that he comes quickly. That's a great, great promise that we have. But notice what he says. The Lord is coming to execute judgment. It's going to be a frightening day. The book of Revelation says that they're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face. A frightening day for those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. So we opened this morning with a quote from Packer, which said, I don't want to believe in hell, but I dare not disbelieve it. Alistair McGrath, a number of years ago, assembled a collection of writings from Dr. Packer, and one of the writings that he has contained in this book is called The Problem of Eternal Punishment. And Packer gave this as a series of lectures in 1990 to the Evangelical Philosophical Society. He says this: overcoming peace of mind. Many a true word is spoken in jest, and it certainly is true that any normal person, the thought that people one knows and cares for, not to mention oneself, might face a destiny that could be described as eternal punishment will be profoundly disturbing. It rudely disrupts the sort of peace of mind that we in the Western world cultivate today. The peace of mind that is gained by constantly telling oneself that there's nothing to worry about and everything will work out all right in the end. But since this complacency is part of our culture and is sniffed like glue in the air we breathe and does in fact operate as a deadening drug on the mind, it is a kind of knee-jerk reaction with us to resent having it disturbed and hence to dismiss it. The doctrine of eternal punishment in all of its forms is debased Christianity. We scoff at hell as a bad dream, the murky stamping ground of a redneck fundamentalist, the backwoods preacher, and old-fashioned Roman Catholics. For ourselves, we write off the idea as a hangover from primitive ages now long past, and when we meet someone who still believes in eternal punishment, we regard him as a little quaint, or perhaps weird, and we certainly don't take him seriously. We know, of course, that belief in eternal punishment has been in the mainstream of Christian conviction from the first. And we know this from writings of Tertullian in the 3rd century, Thomas Aquinas in the 13th, from the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Hell is dead, we say. So back to peace of mind. As W.G.T. Shedd affirmed in a landmark statement a century ago, he was a preacher in the 19th century, the strongest support of the doctrine of endless punishment is the teaching of Christ, the Redeemer of men. Christ could not have warned men so frequently and earnestly as he did against the fire that shall never be quenched and the worm that dieth not. Had he known that there is no future peril to fully correspond to them, Jesus Christ is the person who is responsible for the doctrine of eternal punishment. He is the being with whom all opponents of this theological tenet are in conflict. This is a strong statement, but the evidence warrants it. Our hope is in the second coming of the Lord. Do you know the Lord this morning? Is there a righteous fear that he's going to judge you? The unholy will be judged by the holy. He did that for you at Calvary in Jesus Christ. All that remains is for us to humbly understand we're sinners in need of a Savior. Repent of those sins and call out to him in faith alone. And Jesus promised all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you for Enoch's prophecy thousands of years ago that the Lord, that you're coming, and you're not coming alone. And those of us that are born again know you will descend with you. Our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would, perhaps for those that are listening and watching via the internet, those that may be in this congregation, if they know not the Lord, may they take the time this day to prayerfully repent of their sins and call out to you. You are a gracious and loving God. You warn us time and time again. We are living in times of warning today. As Jesus himself proclaimed, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to sing a closing hymn this morning.